You're here. You did it. Kudos. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant us grace, O merciful God, to desire ardently all that is pleasing to Thee, to examine it prudently, to acknowledge it truthfully, and to accomplish it perfectly, for the praise and glory of Thy name, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, St. Thomas Aquinas. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. My name is Father Gregory Pine. I am from Newtown, Pennsylvania, which is just outside of Philadelphia, city of champions. That's what's up. I went to the Franciscan University of Steubenville. I graduated in 2010, and then I entered the Dominican Fathers Province of St. Joseph. We do our formation in Washington, D.C. at the Dominican House of Studies. You can call it the Dominican House of Buddies if you like. So I studied there for like 6 years, and then I've been assigned in Louisville, Kentucky, where I worked in a parish there called St. Louis Bertrand, and I taught at a small school called Bellarmine University. And then for the past like 2 years, I've worked for the Thomistic Institute. For those of you who don't know, and it's no big if you don't, because who cares, the Thomistic Institute is a research institute of the Dominican House of Studies. It started as a way to like host academic conferences, so to deepen thought in the Catholic intellectual tradition by kind of sustained discourse. And then 5 years ago, we started what we call the Campus Chapters Program, where students at universities can organize, form a student group, and then they can get speakers to come and give them lectures on talks, you know, like, well, on themes within the Catholic intellectual tradition, so like philosophy and theology, but with an eye towards how does this kind of work, or how does this interface with what you're doing. So you're studying, you know, physics, chemistry, physical education, and you're not necessarily getting classes on St. Augustine or on St. Thomas Aquinas, and that can be perceived or felt during your time of formation as a kind of deficiency, because those things which matter most to you are not present in the classroom and, you know, to be understood at a military academy. So we want to have these types of things so that way you can ask the questions which draw together what you're learning with what is most urgent and important in your life. So I feel like that's it's an adequate introduction. Does anyone have any questions about the introduction? Awesome. Okay. Cool. Thomistic Institute also has some like sweet side hustle. So if you guys are, if you're looking for, you know, like you've been working out now for 2 or 3 years here at the academy, you've kind of exhausted your EDM playlist, and you're thinking like, I need better inspiration than like Kygo and the Chainsmokers. Well, you're in luck, because the Thomistic Institute has a podcast, so you can listen to it. It's a lectures on Catholic philosophy and theology. It's called the Thomistic Institute. So it's kind of a sneaky name that way. So yeah, you can check that out. Okay. The theme of tonight's talk is providence. Okay, so we're asking the question, chance or purpose, whether God's providence is actually operative in our lives, or whether we are just cosmic stuff destined for annihilation, and that's a vain fancy not to be entertained. I read a book recently by an author named Carl Marlantes. Has anyone ever come across that guy? He wrote a book called Matterhorn. It's like a 600-page novel about the Vietnam War. Okay, so in reading this book, I was kind of recollected in the fact that purpose is something for which all human hearts seek and strive. And in this boot soldier's experience of life, he found, or he came to discover, that there was very little purpose on offer. So he was often commanded to do things which proved fruitless. He was commanded to move from certain areas that they had secured, only to be commanded later to reoccupy said areas at the price of great losses in human life. And then at the end of an abortive mission, at which point he had only harvested failure, he was then, you know, told to go home. And so for this particular individual, it's a story of great difficulty, but also of nobility in the midst of ignominious circumstances. And I would recommend it to you in light of what we're going to talk about now, in light of God's providence. Because in your own life, you will be commanded to do many things, the sense of which may not appear immediately evident at the time. I'm told that, you know, some training entails just being told to stay awake for long periods, but not being given any real efficacious or meaningful work in the interim. So somebody throws his hat, and then 25 people get to throw stones into the hat. And that's how you're to spend an hour and a half because this is the United States Army. Let's go, okay? And so there are going to be large swaths of time in your life in which the purpose for which will not be immediately evident, and it is at that point where you will have to draw on interior reserves and stores. You will have to seek the face of the Lord God and come to discover in that vision something which is of ultimate import, ultimate meaning, and it is only to be found in the silence of a heart. So we kind of launch in with that. What we're going to talk about is like a little bit technical, not terribly so, right? We're going to do a little bit of philosophy and a little bit of theology, and that doesn't have to be something about which we are embarrassed. Rather, we can endeavor with the spirit that thinking well leads to loving well, and ultimately we're about the work of loving the Lord well so that we can be of greater service to our brothers and sisters and to our country. So, a couple of beginning thoughts. We're going to talk about providence, and I think it's helpful just to hear about God's knowledge and God's will briefly before we dive into the thing. And then we're going to give a kind of extended piece on the divine will. And then from there, we're just going to define divine providence and tease out the implications of it. And then wrap up with the scope of divine providence. And all along the way, if you have questions, just write them down and we can entertain them at the end. I plan to speak for maybe like, I don't know, 35, 40 minutes, unless you guys look like you're just devastated by the first 15, and then we'll wrap it up after 20. All right? And then from there, we can go to the variety show. Quite the dancer. All right. So here we go. Divine knowledge. God's knowledge is strange in that, apart from him, there is nothing to know. Here you pause and say, but are there not created things? Well, before there were created things, what did God know, or what did God think? Well, God contemplated himself. Not as if God is some cosmic egotist, right, who cannot but look inward because he finds nothing else so worthy of admiration, but simply because there was nothing else. And, what is more, when God creates, it's not as if he creates something in addition to himself, because all created things just have a participated share in God's being. So God exhausts all that there is of being. God's very nature, his very essence, is to be. And we, or created things, are so many limited ways of being. And so it's not as if they escape his grasp or somehow fall without the bounds of his nature. And so God knows all things in himself. God knows all things in himself. St. Augustine referred to this as the divine ideas. So God, in contemplating himself, knows all of the ways in which creation can share in his overabounding divine life. And to some of those notions, he conjoins his will, and that is what is. All right? So, first point is divine knowledge. God contemplates himself from all eternity. God knows all of the ways in which his divine life can be shared in, participated in. To some of those things, he conjoins his will, and that's what we mean by creation. Divine will. God, you're going to see how this tends. The object of God's will is himself. So God wills himself. There is nothing outside of the bounds of God for him to will. So we said God is his existence, right? God is to be. God also is his heart. God is his act of loving. God is the object of his affection. In one simple, undivided moment, God loves himself from all eternity. Okay? So God is knowing himself and loving himself. Here's a little passage from St. Thomas Aquinas, and then we're going to get clear on the divine will. St. Thomas writes in the Summa Theologiae, which is his big book of theology that he wrote at the end of his life. St. Thomas Aquinas lived from 1225 to 1274. Up until about 1256, he was doing his initial studies, so getting fully credentialed, and then in 1256, he becomes a university master, and from that point, he writes a lot of commentaries on Scripture, on Aristotle, and then he writes these big books of theology, one of which is called the Summa Contra Gentiles, the Summary of Theology Against the Gentiles. It's kind of like a missionary manual, although it's debated as to the purpose for which. And the other is called the Summa Theologiae, which just means the Summary of Theology. And St. Thomas found at his time that there were a lot of books of theology, and a lot of them were poorly arranged and entertained a bunch of ideas that he found less than interesting. Or at the very least, if interesting, not pertinent or apropos, right? So what he wanted to do was arrange theology in the way that it proceeded forth from God and returned to God. So he wanted to write a book that actually accounted for the cosmic sweep of all that is. So it starts with the nature of God, and then he talks about creation, And then he talks about creation's return to him and the moral life in Christ and in the sacraments. It's beautiful. It's awesome. Dominican friars spend their life reading the Summa and then reading the Summa and then reading the Summa and then dying. So it's a pretty simple four-step process. All right. So he writes this in the first part of the Summa in question 19. This is an early article that I'm going to read from. He says, "It pertains, therefore, to the nature of the will to communicate as far as possible to others the good possessed. And especially does this pertain to the divine will from which all perfection is derived in some kind of likeness. God both wills himself to be and other things to be, but himself as the end and other things as ordained to the end, inasmuch as it befits the divine goodness that other things should be partakers therein." All right, Father Gregory, pump the brakes. Let's take some time with that passage. Okay, so God wills to communicate his goodness. There was actually a 12th century Christian who thought that you could prove that God is Trinity because of this point. So there's a 5th century, 6th century Syriac monk named Pseudo-Dionysius, an early father of the church, and he teaches that the good is diffusive of itself. The good is diffusive of itself, which is to say that where you find goodness communicating itself. So goodness is not content to be laid up in its ivory tower, somehow spurning the company of other men, okay? Like a Heisman Trophy winner, as it were, right? No, goodness seeks to go out. Goodness seeks to go out because it's self-communicative. And this one 12th century Christian thought that in the Godhead we see this, that the Father goes out to the Son, and that the Son and the Father go out to each other in love, breathing forth the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't prove the Trinity, says St. Thomas Aquinas, because it's beyond the compass of our minds. It must be revealed. But, he says, we can still use this as a way by which to reason on the nature of God. God is good, and good diffuses itself. And we see that in creation. But here's the thing. God doesn't just will creation so that it be good unto itself. It's not like God is laid up in his heaven saying, like, I'll create, you know, and like, you guys be you. Because God loves too much. St. Thomas says that love is the very purpose for which God creates. Love is the very impetus whereby God creates. Love is the very pattern on which God creates. So God creates us from an abundance of love, right? He doesn't need us. So there is no discernible purpose for which he would create us except that it is good, because he thought we might like it, because he loves. God creates us on the pattern of love, which is to say our hearts are made to return to him in love. And that's not just like a warm, fuzzy type thing that you write in a $3.99 Hallmark card. What do we mean by that? We mean to say that we have minds with which to know and we have hearts with which to love, and we will not be fulfilled as human persons until such time as those powers reach their term. So we are made for love, a perfect love. Perhaps you've had the experience of loving somebody and feeling like distant from that somebody, right? You've loved somebody and you felt like you didn't love them adequately, or that there were somehow barriers to your loving them perfectly, and you wanted to devour them, or you wanted to abolish the distance. That's what we mean by human perfection, the kind of love that goes to the end, that is dissolved into the other without losing its personal identity. Okay? So God wants for us that type of love. That's the pattern. And then the purpose. We are meant to return to God because our minds and our hearts are broken open wholly and entirely in such a way that they will never be satisfied with any created good. Because you can bring in like 6 boxes of pizza and you can say like, feast to your heart's content. But in so saying, you're lying. Because your heart will not be content with 8 boxes of pizza. Because a week from today, you will come back to this room and devour another 8 boxes of pizza. And again, and again, and again. And though that pizza says to you this very night, it says, I will satisfy you in an ultimate sense. You look at it and you know, you deceive me, pizza. You are unable to complete me in the way that you promise. Speak not thus to me, pizza. Okay? But God is the only adequate object of our minds knowing and of our minds loving. Because we are made for what is universally true, and we are made for what is universally good, and every created thing is limited and circumscribed, okay? Only God can answer to it. This is what St. Augustine means when he says that our hearts are restless until they rest in him, okay? So, I'm going to go back to the passage. It pertains, therefore, to the nature of the will to communicate as far as possible to others the good possessed. So God is in the business of communicating his goodness to us. And especially does this pertain to the divine will from which all perfection is derived in some kind of likeness. Okay? God creates from love, for love, on the pattern of love. That's what we're saying. God's will, God wills both himself to be and other things to be, but himself as the end and other things as ordained to that end. So what we're saying here basically when we talk about divine providence is that God did not make this world to be a resort on account of the fact that you have signed up to study in a military academy. You know this to be the case in a very intimate sense, okay? But other students at State University of Who Cares, they do think that, okay? With respect to Who Caresville, all right? Many of them do think that because for them it's like a singular boast that they can get through school without doing much work, right? And for them, moral formation is not something that even enters into the paradigm. It's a matter of spending 4 years comporting themselves in a way that will probably embarrass them later down the road, but trying to suppress the upsurge of regret as it comes time and time again. So, what we are talking about here is that this life is not a resort. It's more like an athletic training facility or like a military post, because what we are destined for is the love of God, and in order to appreciate the love of God, when it comes time to swim in the love of God, we have to have been trained for the love of God, because you need to acquire the appetite for the love of God, because it does not come easy. As anyone can tell you who has tried to sit in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, you know, first thing is fend off distraction. Second thing is try to stay awake. Third thing is start looking at your watch and praying for the end, right? It's hard. It is hard to be in the presence of God, right? Not because he's like placing demands or being exacting or nagging you, but because it is more real than we are. We are insubstantial by comparison to the rarefied air of heaven. We have not yet learned to breathe up there. We need to be acclimated. That's what life's about. So when we talk about providence, we're talking about God getting us there. All right, let's get clear on the divine will. God wills creation freely. St. Thomas writes, although God necessarily wills his own goodness, he does not necessarily will things willed on account of his goodness, that is to say, us. For it can exist without other things, that is to say, God's goodness is not dependent upon us. So the first thing we want to say is that this is a gift. At times it will feel like anything but a gift. But it is a gift, because it could have been otherwise, or it could have been not. And on the one hand, it may be the case at times in your life that you prefer oblivion to consciousness, but at the end of the day, I think we prefer the latter. So it is a gift. It is a gift. Next, God's will is always fulfilled. God's will is always fulfilled. Think about that. It's awesome. God's will is always fulfilled, for he is the universal cause of all natures and of all agency. The universal cause of all natures and all agency. Well, you might say, it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, Father Gregory, I was just reading earlier this afternoon, that God desires that all be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And yet, the church at least admits the possibility that some are damned. St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas seem to think that the majority are. We know at the very least that Satan is in hell. So if God desires that all be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, and it's at least possible that some do not, and certain that at least one does not, how do you account for that? Well, Christians introduce a kind of distinction in God's willing. So we speak about God's perfect will and his permissive will, or sometimes of his antecedent will and of his consequent will. And the image that St. Thomas uses is with respect to a judge. He says, think of a judge or a magistrate in a town. He wants the citizenry to enjoy the fullness of life, right? He wants them to live in virtue. He wants them to all pertain to the common good. He wants them to partake thereof. But, he says, imagine a circumstance in which one citizen steps outside of the bounds of the law, okay? Imagine that he does something that merits capital punishment. Now, this particular judge still wills that the citizenry enjoy the fullness of life, but on account of the fact of these concrete circumstances that this person has chosen against the common good and wounded it, that they have perpetrated a violence against justice, they merit a punishment. This, he says, is true of God's willing. It's not to say that God is surprised by our badness and was like, yikes, didn't intend it to be such, I guess I'll have to punish them now, but that God makes self-movers, right? God makes self-movers. He conjoins his will to a world in which there are causal agents who exercise a real autonomy, created and dependent upon him, but a real autonomy. And so in light of the circumstances, right, God conjoins his perfect will to this vision. He conjoins his permissive will to this vision. So antecedently, God desires that all be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. He gives each grace to turn to him. He's always prompting, always inviting, always initiating. There's a 20th century Dominican theologian who says that at every minute of every day, God is offering to even the most hardened of sinners at least the grace sufficient to pray. So God, like the hound of heaven, or the one who permits you to wander to the very edge of the world only to pull you back by a twitch upon the thread, God is always in pursuit. But it is the case that created will can turn from him and choose to do so unto ages of ages. And this is the place assigned to those who are damned. So God's will is always fulfilled in the manner of which we have just spoken of it, right? As the universal cause of all natures and as the universal cause of agency. And so when something seems to depart from him, it returns to him in another order. St. Thomas writes this, "The evil of natural defect," all right, so think of somebody born blind, "or of punishment," think of somebody who sins grievously and has to be reformed. God wills these things, by willing the good to which such evils are attached. Thus, in willing justice, he wills punishment. And in willing the preservation of the natural order, he wills some things to be naturally corrupted. That sounds like a little bit abstract, but let's break it down. God wills that lions exist, or God wills that great white sharks exist. Perhaps you've seen the Discovery Channel, did the like Planet Earth series. They've done like three now. I've only seen the first one because I haven't watched a lot of things in 10 years. But I remember in 2007 when I was in Austria for a semester abroad, during finals week, we watched the 10-part Planet Earth series, and there was one episode called Shallow Seas. It was kind of a light semester. There's one episode called Shallow Seas, and you saw all of these seals going through this channel at the Cape of Good Hope, and then you saw these great white sharks like catching these seals in their mouths and then pumping their tails and crushing them as they descended into the deep. Now, on the one hand, you could be like, oh my gosh, the seals. But on the other hand, you could be like, dude, the sharks. It's incredible. Okay, so God wills that great white sharks exist, and the existence of great white sharks entails the destruction of seals. You just can't get away from that in a material universe, because certain material things in building themselves up are always going to entail the death of others, or the decay or destruction or corruption of others. So this is what St. Thomas is saying. Like, God's vision is like this, that in building certain things up, other things be destroyed. So like lions eat antelope, we eat lots of things, okay? But whenever some material thing builds itself up, it's going to entail that something else is broken down. So we're getting clear on the divine will here, all right? This is like the end of our second point. We said that God wills creation freely. We said that God's will is always fulfilled as a universal cause of all natures and agency. And we're going to say further that God's will is effective, but in such a way that it doesn't run roughshod over created freedom. St. Thomas has this wild thing to say. And this will sound abstract, but we're going to break it down again because this is us. So he says that God wills necessary things to happen necessarily, and he wills free things to happen freely. God wills necessary things to happen necessarily, and he wills free things to happen freely. So that is to say that, like rocks, resist being broken up without any thought in the matter, all right? Plants turn towards the sun so as better to photosynthesize with any thought in the matter. Animals run from their predators naturally, instinctually, without any thought in the matter. We are peculiar among material creation that we can actually conceive of our end and choose whether or not to pursue it, which is wild. Okay? So everything else goes to its end just by a matter of course, whereas we can look at our end and say, wow, I'm created for a supernatural destiny. You know what I'd prefer to do? Something else. It's like, whoa, that's wild. Okay? Think about that in terms of the sovereignty and the power of God. God could have made us automata. You know, I suppose some of your drill instructors would prefer that. But God has made us free so that when he gets us, he doesn't only get our mechanical obedience. He gets your heart because that's wherein your perfection lies. It is not sufficient just to do the things. We need to love to do the things because therein lies the perfection of the human creature. So God's will is efficacious, but it does not get rid of freedom. So we choose to go to God freely. God wills that necessary things happen necessarily and that free things happen freely. This is again from St. Thomas. Since then, the divine will is perfectly efficacious. It follows not only that things are done which God wills to be done, but also that they are done in the way in which he wills. Awesome. All right, so in this vision, God's causality is not competitive with ours. God's causality is not competitive with ours. Sometimes we think of it that way, as if like God wants me to do this thing, but like I don't really want to do this thing. If you've ever heard somebody discern a vocation, it usually sounds like that. They're like, I really want to get married and have like 7 kids, and I've already named them all, but the thought of becoming a priest is so odious to me that it makes me well, like, physically ill. But maybe God is the type of God who wants you to do the hard, difficult, and unpleasant thing because that's like somehow objectively more meritorious. So maybe that's a sign that I should become a priest, and therein I'll find my happiness, which will be like an extended crucifixion, torment, and it'll all be great in heaven. Awesome, okay? What if that's not true? Okay, I don't think it's true. And there are vocation directors the country over who want to keep those people at arm's length. It's like, no, 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 just get married. Okay. So God actually is able to move us in a way that is more interior to our natures than we are to ourselves. So God makes us to be free. God makes us to be free. It's not as if God is pushing against us and we're pushing against him in the same order. God's causality does not operate like that. God is giving us being. He's giving us agency. He is inspiring us with the desire to do the things which represent our objective perfection. He is actually goading, prompting, inspiring, leading, positively doing in us what we cannot do for ourselves. And he's doing it such that we choose it freely. And it's not extended manipulation, right? It issues from us interiorly because he is the very giver of our natures. So God's causality is not competitive. Our created freedom is but a participation in the freedom of God, one that becomes more perfect the more God's creative power is present. A last point on this, as we're getting clear on the divine will, or God's divine will. We're going to make a distinction between instrumental causality and principal causality. So God is a cause in a peculiar way. God could do all of the things without intermediaries. He could do all the things without help. If God wanted to convert all 7 billion people in the world presently, he could do so. He could move us each interiorly to assent to the faith in a way that would remain our free act. That's kind of mind-boggling, okay? So like when we talk about the existence of evil, we can't really use the free will defense. Like, oh, God permits evil to happen because he respects free will. God could choose to give us grace in such a way that we could freely consent to his plans without fear of defection. Just like sit with that for a while and then muse on why this is good. Okay? So, God is the principal cause, and we are secondary causes, or we are instrumental causes. So God is causing in one way, and we are causing in a subordinated way. Sometimes it's spoken of like God is the hand and we are the pencil, and you're like, wow, I feel so loved and so seen. All right, but the pencil makes its contribution. I mean, if it happens to be a colored pencil, it contributes to the color. If it's a well-sharpened pencil, it contributes to the acuity. If it's not a well-sharpened pencil, then it makes these bold kind of graphite strokes or whatever that look kind of faded but otherwise interesting. You know, like the pencil makes a contribution. So, I mean, if it's like a... What are cool pencils? I don't know. Are there cool pencils? I'm a mechanical pencil man. I've been using Bics for the past like 15 years. Right? So a pencil makes a contribution, albeit a circumscribed and subordinated contribution, but a contribution. Another image that's used is of one rowing, okay? I recently had a knee injury, so I'm like consigned to the ignominious exercise of using the rowing machine, right? Where you're like balled up and you're like, I am so lame. And then you're stretched out and you're like, I am so weird looking. And you just alternate for the next 45 minutes. So there's some people when they talk about man's created freedom and God's freedom, they talk about it as like God and man are together in the boat pulling at the oars. People formed in the tradition that I occupy say, bad image. It's more so that God is operative in you, rowing the boat. There is no, like, competition, right? You are not operating causally in the same order. God is operating in and through you. It's awesome. God chooses to give grace through you. When you proffer an invitation next week to somebody at 6:53 to come with you to Catholic night, and they're like, bah, you're like, just come. Right? God is causing that person to assent more deeply to the faith through you. It's not like God's doing his thing and you're doing your thing. It's God is doing his thing in and through you. God has wed himself to the means that he has chosen. And they are you. Cheers. Okay. So we've gotten clear then on God's will. We have 2 further points, and they are shorter by comparison. So the first is defining divine providence, and then we're going to talk about the scope of divine providence. And then we'll open up for questions. So to begin our description of defining divine providence, we want to begin with the understanding that creation is ongoing. So you have this notion in deism, which you've probably studied with respect to our founding fathers. So it's this idea that God is hidden and at a distance. God begins creation, but then permits it to run on its own, himself utterly uninvolved. So the Christian vision is not that. Creation, in a fully kind of Christian Catholic understanding, is a relation of dependence upon God. So it's not so much a time from which all things issue. It's rather a relation of dependence whereby all that is hangs upon God for its being. So creation is ongoing. God is causing you to be. There is no interior principle whereby you subsist presently. The author Frank Sheed uses this example. He says when an artisan makes, like a carpenter makes a chair, right? He takes wood, he fashions it, and then when he leaves the room, that chair subsists from the material from which it is made. So on account of the fact that the wood is the wood, it stays in being as a chair. Then he says, okay, so let's take the creation of you. God made you out of nothing. So if God were to leave the room, you would you wouldn't exist, okay? Because if God were to causally leave the room, you would return to nothing. So we are all presently dependent upon God. That's not to inspire like a kind of terrified thought, like at the end of a Jonathan Edwards homily where you're like, yeah, yeah. No, okay? God seems pretty consistent in his choice that you be, all right? He's not repenting of it right now. He's like, you know, it seemed like a good idea at the time. But I could, okay. So, creation is ongoing. Next, God orchestrates the movements of all created things to the praise of his glory. God orchestrates the movements of all created things to the praise of his glory. So when we are engrossed in a particular thing, right, you have been disciplined for something that went bad, and the thought of the missed opportunities and all of the time burned and the hours is just oppressive to you, and all you can think about is the thing. Or like you're pondering your future and you don't know whether to go in this direction or in that direction, and both of them seem sad, laborious, lonely, and otherwise unrewarding. Okay, you're like very consumed with this thing. God is not so much consumed with this thing, although he is in you, as he is with the orchestrating of things such that they redound to the praise of his glory. So something can depart from him in one way and then return to him in another. Providence. We're set up now to talk about providence. It's the title of the talk, and we got there. Providence is the good order of the whole of creation, pre-existing in God as a divine idea. So we've set ourselves up perfectly to understand this. Providence is the good order of the whole creation, pre-existing in God as a divine idea. So we speak about God as an artisan, or let's speak about God as an artist. When an artist sets about to paint a painting, he has a notion of what it will look like in his mind. At least most of them do, unless you're Jackson Pollock, and then you have like your instruments, your paint, and your anger. All right? So in the case of God, he has a notion of what he intends to paint. And that notion is what we mean by providence, insofar as it governs the unfolding of things. So God has all of these divine ideas, but they are not disparate and divided in him. They are united in one notion whereby all that is returns to him. And this is what we mean by providence, the good order of the whole of creation, pre-existing in God as a divine idea. So providence is kind of like God's prudence. Right, you've heard the word prudence. It sounds like a kind of lame virtue. It's actually an awesome virtue. I recommend that you read about it. But prudence is the virtue whereby we order our lives. So we kind of consult with our memory. We take stock of our experience. We seek counsel from those older and wiser. We try to be reasonable and rational and exercise foresight. We're circumspect. We're cautious. But we're navigating a decision-making process in such a way that it redounds to the good. In divine providence, God is doing that with respect to all of creation. So, a helpful analogy. Think of God as like a foreman. Think of God as a foreman. He's a foreman of a work site. And in that work site, there are a bunch of subcontractors. So, you guys, like, you know, laying the foundation. You've got guys, you know, working with sheetrock. You've got guys working with drywall. You've got guys, like, working with beams and joists. You've got guys who are roofing. You've got guys who are doing electricity, plumbing, etc. You've got all these people on the work site. And each of these subcontractors have their various acts that they are, you know, meant to perform. And each of these various acts have their own particular ends. And they all redound to the ultimate end of making a work site or making a place that is functionable for whatever use it has been determined. God is the foreman who sees, knows, and orchestrates the movements of all of these subcontractors with all of their particular activities destined towards their particular ends, onto the ultimate end. And he does so in a way that is wise, that is sweet, and that is strong. And God pre-understands this ultimate end in all of its various aspects, as well as the sequence of events that needs to take place, and he conjoins his will to it such that it come off. I took this image from Father James Brent, with whom I live at the Dominican House of Studies. He was a really good man, very wise. Thomistic Institute podcast, listen to his stuff. Change your life. So, God, by providence, directs all that is in creation to carry out its proper acts for their particular ends, which serve to bring about the ultimate end. And that's what we mean by providence. I said this section was short. I was telling the truth. So, final thought. The scope of divine providence. What is subject to divine providence, one might ask? To what does it pertain? Can God's plans be defeated? Are there things that are excluded from it? Well, all things are subject to providence, not only generically, but also specifically. God's providence ranges as far as his causality, and his causality ranges far indeed. So all things figure into his plan. Now, title of the talk, we said that we were going to talk about chance. Here we're going to give a last thought or a last word to chance. So what is chance? Or what is purposelessness? That's how we kind of introduce the theme. When at certain moments in your life, it seems as if there were no discernible goal, no discernible end that were operative in the situation, and you feel like cosmic stuff destined for annihilation. You may leave your mark on the world. They may make a statue of you out here on the parade ground. Chances are exceedingly low, right? Let's just be honest, all right? So what then will become of my life? Has it been precious to me? Has it been precious to anyone? What is good about it? Let's talk about chance with that kind of urgent question in mind. Chance is when agency appears not to have been goal-oriented. Things just appear to be random, otherwise unforeseen, otherwise unplanned. But what we have in chance are overlapping lines of real causality, and God has foreseen them. So what do we mean by that? So take this example from Aristotle. He says, picture one slave who is sent to the marketplace. Now he says, picture another slave who is sent from the same household to the marketplace. Both of them are goal-oriented. They've been sent there by their master to obtain some good. Maybe one grain, maybe the other rice, who knows. And when they meet each other in the marketplace, it seems to them as if by chance. What a coincidence. How could I have foreseen that I would have met you here? And to us, that is often how the details of our life initially appear. But St. Thomas, in reading Aristotle, adds, it is the same master who sent them to the same marketplace. He has foreseen it, and he has orchestrated it. But orchestrated in such a way that it remains actually our act, actually free, and prized with dramatic purpose. So, let's then take this back into a consideration of God's causality. When we talk about particular causes, like your one beautiful life, all right, it seems at times like God is making a hash of it. It's like, Lord, I mean, I showed up to Catholic night. I'm here with like 4,000 people on campus, and there's only like, whatever, 37 of us who actually seem to care in this room. So you would think that you would bestow on me divine favors and make it a little easier for me to navigate my classes, okay? I wish there were less yelling in PT because it's shattering my very fragile self-image, right? So when we consider it in light of the particular causes, we are cognizant of the fact that a particular cause can be upset, it can be derailed, it can be impeded. But nothing escapes a universal cause. Nothing escapes God's divine providence. And here, a final word on creation and evil. The purpose of creation, we said, is for love. The purpose of creation is not that your life be easy. If it were the case, God would be making a hash of it. Okay? So the purpose of life is love. And God permits us to return to him in love by making manifest a variety of his good gifts. So the world is filled with a bewildering offering of different things that capture different things in God's divine nature. So he makes the Grand Canyon, and he makes a mother's love, and he makes, you know, the glory of the Hudson River Valley. He makes all of these different things so that in contemplating them, we might gain a better appreciation for God's overabounding life, for his perfect and simple goodness. So that in seeing how they all interact and how they all somehow redound to the praise of his glory, we will discern in it a purpose which touches us intimately and deeply. The world exists as an object of contemplation for creatures in order to catch a glimpse of God's attributes. And it is a vision that is deepened with his revelation of himself. So then, when evil enters in, says St. Augustine, it is only for the sake that God bring about from it some greater good. And that's something that, like, many of us can assent to in a kind of limited way. Like, I subject myself now to the physical torment, torture, and trial that I have volunteered for, so that when comes time to exhibit a modicum of courage, solidity, honor, when that is demanded of me, I will have been prepared, because I am not so self-deceived to think that I can just flounce about for 4 years and then show up on the front lines and be good. I know that I need to get good, and there are people here who help me to get good, right? So we can appreciate it in a limited sense. But then what if it's other things, right? What if somebody in your family is diagnosed with cancer, right? What if it's the case that you're kind of on the brink, right? It's not clear whether you're going to, you know, initiate a separation process, and that could be on you, and that would be very dishonorable for your family, something that you would find very difficult to manage. Like, what if it's more, it strikes more the core of your being? It's here where you have to keep open the question, keep asking God for a reason, because we believe, based on what we have said, that there is a reason. And that reason may escape us now, it may escape us next week, next month, next year, for the entire duration of our life. But part of Christian faith is the belief that there is one, and that God is giving it to us in such a way as to lead us further up and further in into his divine plan. That all of these things which he permits to befall come from the hand of a loving Father who is at once disciplinarian and physician. So God is loving us, and we have to assent to that and keep broken open a contemplative disposition so that way we do not doubt or call into question. It has to be asked, continually asked. So, one who has only a particular care of a particular thing excludes all defects from what is subject to his care, says St. Thomas. Which is to say that if it were up to you, you would retain your bodily integrity until 75. You'd be like, should I stop running, you know, like five times a week when I'm 70 or like 72? But then maybe when you turn 31, you have an osteochondral defect in your right knee. And where there should be cartilage on your femoral condyle, there is instead a gaping hole. And every time you think about running, your right knee swells to such an extent that it causes you acute psychological distress. And then what happens? And then what happens? Well, it's at that point that we believe that one who has care of a universal order permits defects to remain, lest the good of the whole should be hindered. Which is to say that all of it is foreseen, it is foresuffered, it is foreloved, and it redounds to the praise of his glory. And that's something for which we can sign up. So thank you. So I'm happy to answer questions if you have them.
I'll start. So my name is Steve. Thank you very much. I may be the lone heretic in the room. Any other Protestants in here? All right.
Everyone is welcome.
Fantastic. Excellent. So I'm not alone. Can you? One of the things you said, I just sort of started really thinking about, and couldn't quite get there.
Yeah.
Can you go back over the God can orient us in such a way that our free will is not overridden, but that we're choosing to do things that we wouldn't otherwise choose? That seems paradoxical to me.
Yeah. That's an excellent question.
The argument you said, the argument that evil exists because free will exists is not valid.
Yeah.
You walk that one through?
Sure, gladly. There are Christians who say that is a valid argument. So that falls within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. What I've proposed is something that pertains specifically to the Thomistic tradition.
Sure.
So the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas and his students. And the reason for which is that for St. Thomas Aquinas, the principle of free will is interiority. Right? So we call those acts free which are done for an end intentionally, which is to say that they are chosen as an end. So it presumes that the acting subject has a mind, an intellect, and they have a will, a rational appetite, and that they conceive of the end according to whatever various considerations under a particular light, and that they choose it as spontaneously inclined by their apprehension to something which appears to them or is apprehended for them as good. So for St. Thomas, interiority is a big ticket item when considering human volition. Because when you think about the way that animals act or plants act, they are acted on more so than they act themselves, more so than they are self-movers. Although, you know, you see that in animals, but in a kind of limited or attenuated sense. So with human beings, you know, Sherlock Holmes makes a kind of closet industry of this by watching somebody's facial features and discerning the thought process through which they are proceeding. So too, we are able to have an intentional world, right? We're able to take things from without and entertain them within such that they take up a kind of residence, and then that generates for us an impetus whereby to assimilate those goods or to participate in those goods. But St. Thomas places a special emphasis on this notion of interiority, that it's something that emerges from an interior world. So then, to talk about the God piece, so God makes us to be what we are. He's the giver of our nature. And he possesses all that is proper to our nature super eminently. So we have a mind with which to know and a heart with which to love. We're intellectual, but we're intellectual in a limited way. So we think through things stepwise. So the classic like syllogistic argument is all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is immortal. But this is characteristic of our thought. Our thought is discursive. We progressively discover things. So like when you're 18, you think certain things, and when you're 22, you narrate to yourself your own life differently because you recognize that some of the thought that you had were, perhaps foolish or perhaps underinformed, and so we get better at it. So like we're on the way. Whereas like angels, by comparison, they know intuitively. So for them, there's no discovery. They don't have senses, kind of in the typical Christian tradition. And so they're not like gaining further knowledge from their experience. They just are created with all of their notions. But God is intellectual in a yet higher way. So all that it means for us to be intellectual pre-exists in God in a much higher order. So he's giving us to be intellectual. He's giving us to be volitional, but he's giving us from the source thereof. And he's actually creating it within us in a way that is more interior to ourselves than we in fact are. This is a famous line of St. Augustine, that God is more intimate to us than we are to ourselves. And so because he's giving the nature, and because he is actually causing the power to attain to its end, for St. Thomas, this does not violate the notion of free will. Because for him, grace is actually more natural to nature than nature itself, because it coheres with nature perfectly, because it heals it and it elevates it. So nature, in its ungraced position, is intact, integral, but our inclination to virtue is lessened, and we're deprived of some of the original gifts with which we were created. So when grace is infused in the soul, it makes you to be more yourself than you were formerly. Thomas Merton says that the saint becomes himself. So when God gives grace, he moves the will to consent freely to it. So it's not something that happens without the will. St. Augustine famously says that God who created you without you will not save you without you. So he does it in such a way that we consent to it and we cooperate with it. But our role is very much one that's limited or circumscribed. So like the way that St. Thomas often talks about it is not posing an obstacle or not like, you know, kind of setting up an impediment to the infusion of grace. But God can prompt in such a way that it, you know, that those considerations, like those impediments or those obstacles, are removed. You know, like you can think about Paul on the road to Damascus. Right? If he was on a horse, he was knocked off his horse. If he wasn't on a horse, he was knocked down. But God speaks in sovereign fashion. God moves in sovereign fashion. And he turns him from a position of being against the Christian church to being for the Christian church. And that's something that Paul sees later, or understands later, as something to which he consented, something with which he cooperated. But it seems at the time almost as if to be violent. But what, like St. Thomas would say is operative there, is something that's more natural to us than we are to ourselves. So that's kind of like, that gives you like a little bit on the like theological anthropology piece, a little bit on the God piece, and then, I mean, like a little bit of poetry piece, so pardon the inexactitude. But it's a deep mystery. It's not something that can be explained away, right? But it's like you can kind of say the true things and then say that that it lies within here somewhere.
Because I guess the follow-up question would then be, if God can do it in that way, then why would anyone choose... If it's more natural and the will and the intellect are aligned in such a way that it's oriented toward the good,
yeah.
Why would there ever be a case when anyone would choose evil?
Yeah, and I think St. Thomas would say that there's some things that we prefer to God.
Okay.
Yeah, so it'd be a matter of not only of like nature, nurture, formation, like different various circumstantial influences, but also like sin is always a kind of madness. Sin is always self-defeating. It's always suicidal. And it can come in very subtle ways, because sometimes when you think about sin, you're like, oh yeah, it's like either like go to church or murder the dude. And you're like, oh, I'll go to church, you know. But it's often something like far more sensitive than that. So like, for instance, let's say you listen to music while you're exercising. Maybe you listen to music when you're in a vehicle or something like that. And then you get in the habit of listening to music a lot. But then what you come to discover is like, all right, you know, I was chatting with a focus missionary the other day. They said that I should have a daily habit of prayer. I'm shooting for 20 minutes. But the problem is, when I sit in for 20 minutes, it takes me about 17 minutes to settle down. And then like another, you know, 3 minutes just to get like the current tracks that are playing in my mind somewhere sidelined enough so that I can actually think about the Lord. So like, maybe it's the case that I, you know, like shouldn't listen to music as much as I do. But then you're driving late one night and you got to get back to post for like curfew and you're really tired and you've already had 3 cups of coffee and like you're spitting sunflower seeds, but it's not doing it. And you're like, I'll just, you know, like pump some tunes. And then you like get back in the habit of listening to music. And then like next time you're not that tired, but you're still thinking about the last time you're tired. And then like you have this attachment to music for which you can't account, and it actually crowds prayer out of your life. You know, it's like very small, very subtle, like fine shades, but we can learn to prefer other things to God. So I think it often comes in by that mechanism.
Appreciate it. Thank
you. Yeah, good question. Yes.
In the beginning, you talked about how the kind of like inability for God's love to be contained as an explanation for the Trinity and kind of a defense of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
For someone who might be skeptical of the Trinity, how might you go about laying out that argument?
Sure. Okay, so St. Thomas Aquinas asked the question of whether the Trinity can be proved, and he says no. And he also says that when talking with non-believers, we shouldn't use bad arguments as a way by which to substantiate the faith, because he says if we rely upon them, then they will ridicule us for our poor reasoning, and they will think that we believe for reasons other than we do. So whenever you're proposing the Trinity, you have to acknowledge at the outset that this sounds crazy. And you're like, all right, here we go. Good starting point. The reason I believe this is because the second of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, took human flesh in time and in space, was born of a woman, born under the law, to deliver from the law those who were subject to it. And when he did, he spoke insistently and often of his Father. In the Old Testament, reference to God the Father occurs something like 11 times. In the Gospel of John alone, it occurs 119 times. So if there is one word on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is Father. And then in John 14, 15, and 16, when he speaks of a Holy Spirit, a paraclete, an advocate, whom he will send, there again, we have another revelation of an interpersonal relationship within the Godhead. So I think whenever you talk about the Trinity, you start with Scripture. You start with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who makes available to us the knowledge thereof. So you always start with revelation. And people will say, like, well, revelation, that's crazy. And then you can have philosophical arguments about why it's admissible to have revelation. We talked about the Summa Theologiae. The first thing that St. Thomas entertains at the beginning of the book, question 1, article 1, whether it is necessary that there be sacra doctrina, like holy teaching. And there he entertains the question of whether it's necessary that there be revelation. And he says, yes. Why? Because we have a supernatural destiny. And because by our own resources we cannot pull ourselves up by the roots of our own hair or by our own bootstraps to attain to the glory that lies in heaven. So, you talk about, I believe because of revelation. You defend revelation on account of the fact that, I mean, there are many defenses for revelation, but I think most people will tell you that they hope, at the very least, that this is not it. Because if this is it, then it is very unjust. Because it is, she's like, blah. All right? So, I mean, they'll be like, that's just wishful thinking. You Christians, you know, it's an opiate of the masses. You should work to, like, transform this present evil age rather than laying up all of your expectation of, you know, beatitude in heaven. It's like, all right, that's a different conversation. It's kind of like a sociological conversation, but you can talk about that too. And so, once you've done ground clearing, then I think you can start to propose arguments for the Trinity. St. Thomas talks about this. The main questions are, again, in the Prima Pars, questions 27, 28, 29. They're really hard. They're really hard. But if you know somebody who knows them well, they're worth talking through, at the very least, because even momentary glimpses of beautiful things are enough, right? You might not understand it, but if you set your mind on those things, it will enrich your life immeasurably, so that next time it comes time to, like, throw rocks in a hat for 2 hours and 15 minutes, you can think about God. It's pretty wild. Like, even while you're chatting with your bros, you can be like, dude, he's Lord. Okay? Like, you have that interior world on which to repose, even if it's still, like, kind of obscure and murky, all right? So there, How does St. Thomas describe the Trinity? He says that there is one divine essence, right? So he maintains a monotheistic faith. But within the Holy Trinity, there are two processions. Proceed forth. So the Father begets the Son. He calls that procession generation. The Father and Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. He calls that spiration. So we have one essence, two processions, three persons. He says from those processions there arise relations. Because each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God, subsists in the divine nature, exhausts all that there is to be God. But how are they distinct? They are distinct by origin. The Father is from no other person. The Son is from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is from both Father and Son. And in light of these processions, there arise relations. So the Father is related to the Son as paternity. The Son is related to the Father as filiation, which is just like sonship. And then he describes the relations from the Holy Spirit to Father and Son. And then he goes on to add that the persons of the Holy Trinity just are, ready for your minds to be blown, subsisting relations, which is to say the Father is the Godhead as related to Son and Holy Spirit. The Son is the Godhead as related to Father and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Godhead as related to Father and Son. So there, intrapersonality is at the very heart of the Godhead. So when you say the things that you say about love and Christianity being about love, and when you say that we are destined for a kind of Trinitarian communion by way of friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a home in which our hopes repose, because it's possible to love another person because we have seen it. And he has testified that it is true. So yeah, start there, work through that, get to that point, and then read difficult texts that are worth your heart.